Let's pray. God, we love you and we trust you. We ask that you would give us your spirit, that we might know truly what it is to be yours. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Often our pursuit of rightness starts early. Kids especially will argue left and right, upside down and backwards, in order to find a loophole so that they can be right in any and every situation. Many people complain about middle schoolers doing this especially, but I think it's a little unfair to pick on them, because it's not something that younger folks have a monopoly on. Adults are just as likely to wiggle our way into being right, sometimes even harming our relationships, our family, and our friends. But we insist on being right. Today we're going to ask questions of a challenging text in 1 Corinthians. What it means to be right, what it means to be humble, and how best we live in love. So we're going to read the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 6. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there are many, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth. In fact, there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. In order to understand this passage, we need to consider the context of chapter 8 and the issues present in the Corinthian church themselves. They're centered around a challenge faced by those who had converted to Christianity, not from Judaism, but from pagan local religions. You see, during this time period, major events, town festivals, even family birthday parties were often held at the dining halls in the local temple. This makes a lot of sense. Temples were often the largest space or building in a town. They were centrally located, and every temple had at least one area that was designated as a dining space. And so there would be many kinds of events held there. This also meant that sometimes the food that was served at these parties was food that had been previously sacrificed to idols in that same temple. In order to be engaged in their community, you would see Christians at the temple. The issue comes up not with the parties themselves, but in direct connection to it. Since some, but not all of the Christians who were in the Corinthian church had been converted from the religions that were present in the temple, some of them had worshipped and offered sacrifices on these same altars. The question then arises, in a community, in a society, where food sacrificed to false gods is offered at parties, can a Christian eat it in good conscience? This is, at first glance, a question that they present to Paul as one of right and wrong. They're asking, is it morally right to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols, or is it morally wrong to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? The argument for the acceptability of eating this food is laid out pretty clearly. They're saying that since the gods are not real, there is only one God, then the food sacrificed to these idols is the same as food that has not been sacrificed. It is not holy or unholy, clean or unclean. The food itself is neutral, because those to whom it was offered are not real. The argument against eating it is also pretty straightforward. Because of their background, some of these Christians who were previously worshiping these gods could easily misunderstand those eating the food sacrificed to idols. Because they did not always believe these gods to be false, then it would be as if their fellow Christian were eating food for another god. This is at odds with their belief in a one God, uncontested in his power. This could cause them to return to their previous religious practices, or understand that their new faith and their old faith could coexist, something that was not permissible in the faith of God. So Paul begins these comments by stating plainly that correct spiritual knowledge will not help them in this situation. He says specifically, this kind of right spiritual knowledge puffs people up with empty air, whereas love builds them up instead, giving them something steady to stand on. While Christians in the Corinthian church are asking about right and wrong theology, Paul clarifies that they're asking the wrong question altogether. They're asking about right thinking. While Paul says sometimes right thinking is more deadly than wrong knowledge on its own. In the first sentence, he seems to quote them, saying, all of us possess knowledge. This is acknowledging that both sides have an argument to make, and that this isn't about a lack of information for them. Knowledge, in this case, may not be what they need. Then he says, anyone who claims to know something, pick a topic, any topic, does not yet have the necessary knowledge. What necessary knowledge? The statement is weird in English, but it clarifies in the next phrase. Anyone who loves God is known by God. The knowledge here is not something that is known to the person, but they're known by God. Through what? Their love. They are loved by God. God loves them. And this knowledge is knowledge of love. The necessary knowledge is not the right detail, the correct scripture, the technical theological question, but rather being known by God in love and reciprocating that love to others. This passage goes on with Paul continuing past the bounds of our reading to expand on these questions. He says that not everyone knows the distinction between a false God and a real one, but that the question is not about the gods or the food itself. He argues that the knowledge, in this case, their right and freedom to be correct theologically about this false God food, can become a problem for other believers. He calls it a stumbling block, something you would put in front of someone if you wanted them to trip. And he says that all the knowledge in the world will not help them if by their religious rightness, the Christians eating the meat sacrificed to idols cause spiritual problems for their community. In fact, he says it even more strongly than that. By your knowledge, your brother and sister for whom Christ died is destroyed. And when you do this, when you sin against your sibling in Christ through your right religious knowledge, you sin against Christ. Paul is laying out a really big statement here, and not one that gives us a lot of wiggle room, as much as we might want it. In his last sentence of the chapter, he declares that he would rather never eat meat again than cause anyone to fall away from their belief. In our church, we don't have a lot of problems with idols and food sacrificed to those gods, with converts from pagan communities, It's not like a hot topic issue here for us. So what is this passage attempting to teach us? At its root, this text is a question about humility. True humility in Christian belief and Christian practice. This is humility serving as the opposite of pride. Paul instructs the church in Corinth to set aside their need to be right, their desire to be proven correct, their determination to live out their freedom as they want out of their right knowledge, because it is a threat to their community. This is not about their witness to outsiders, their evangelistic work. This is not about anything to do with the rightness or technicality of their information, but about the threat to their internal community, their own church people. So also, Paul is instructing us to set aside our need to be right, our desire to be proven correct, our determination to live as we want out of our right knowledge. Because just like those false gods in the temple, our right knowledge is more than just an empty vessel, but a potential threat to the faith of others. Have you ever had something that you knew you were right about? You had book, chapter, and verse for why you were correct from four different Paul's writings and two gospels. Maybe it was a belief that you drew from the history of Christian faith or longtime Christian believers in your community, and you knew that what you believed about an issue or a question was correct. Most of us are familiar with that certainty of belief. We just don't wear arrogance alongside it. And by cloaking ourselves in the rightness of our belief, we are so sure that we live humble, godly lives. For us, Paul's response is maybe startling. But he says that all of that certainty, even when there is a right answer, does not matter if it causes other issues. The question of rightness is of little relevance if our actions threaten other believers. It is better to be potentially wrong in love than to be right without it. For some of you who are listening, for some of us who wrote this sermon, this is an uncomfortable truth. Our overall theological tradition, our methods of reading and interpreting the scripture, plain or fancy as we may perceive them, our families of origin whose faith is our precious inheritance, often those groups emphasized rightness over any other thing. Some of us were even taught by our families, intentionally and otherwise, that we are only valuable if we are right, that we are only safe if we are right, that our rightness is our salvation. For some of us too, being smart, well-informed, knowledgeable can be a source of our personal value and worth. We know that what we think about God matters, but God's command here, this greatest command, is of love and not of rightness. Please hear me very clearly. This text does not mean that we do not need to consider the complexities of the scripture, or that there is no definitive truth, or that there is no value in knowing what is true. Paul affirms directly that it is true that the idols are empty, and they are. But Paul also tells the readers, both the Corinthian church and us, that when our spiritual rightness runs against the spiritual needs of others, love is more important than being right. Because all the rightness in the world cannot replace what love alone offers us, a willingness to humble ourselves for the sake of someone else. It is Paul who reminds us, before we ask, am I right about this? We need to ask, am I loving regardless? Here's the truth. As believers, we can never know with certainty whether we are the brother of weaker or stronger conscience. No matter how sure we are, because our own views are limited by our human capacity to know, we can never be certain which camp we fall into. And so because of that, we have to follow the lead of the text and turn love into our default position. When we change our thought process from strict moral rightness to love's deep and unsettling work, we can release this black and white thinking that often clouds our minds and stop worrying that our rightness will not be enough to save us, because it couldn't in the first place. I want us to think about doing this in two ways. First, we humbly choose love by being reflective of our own selves. There is no path to humility that does not start with personal reflection. Consider where you are, your own background, the choices that you make. Why do you think about a problem or an issue in a particular way? Can you acknowledge that love is more important to you than being right? Asking ourselves these questions, we can identify why we desire to be right, and whether that drive for rightness is just covering up our fear that mercy won't be enough to save us. Where do we desire rightness? We've centered our discussion in spiritual matters because the text does. But do you want rightness? Do you cling to rightness in the way you keep your house? In the way you spend your money? In the way you raise your children? In your work? In the kind of church that you go to? All of these are areas for growth, offering us the space to be humble enough to see a world interpreted through love and not through right and wrong. Remind yourself to love internally and externally. Leave a post-it note on your bathroom mirror, your work computer, on the inside of your car door. Secondly, we choose love humbly by being mindful of other people. If we are to care for others, those who we often perceive to be more vulnerable in their faith than us, then we need to know who they are. And we need to know it before the crisis comes. What is the kind of background that someone else comes from? Why would they think about a given question a certain way? And is it more important to me to love them than it is for them or me to be totally right? By considering others, we get outside of our own world and we begin the work to integrate ourselves into a community. An easy way to practice this is to ask good questions of your fellow believers, to get to know them more deeply. It builds trust and community and allows us to rely on love as our definitive method. Work towards God's desire for love as the most right action. Encourage yourself to give love a chance. Begin the hard work of building up yourself and others, the only truly stable place for us to stand. You've been listening to me, Pastor Kana Moore, at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to those local, national, and international missions, and they help keep these broadcasts free. If you would like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our website at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the donate button, or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have any questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. Simply go to our website and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.